We are this morning in Psalm 118, spoken often of the connection between the Old Testament and the New, that really they are one unit. That ancient saying, the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed, is not only brilliant but enduring. The New Testament doesn't just appear out of nowhere. But it continues, it brings conclusion, it brings clarity to what is written in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ is the central and unifying subject of both. Now, it is not easy to nail down hard and fast statistics, because there are times in the New Testament when the Old Testament was alluded to. In fact, allusions in the New Testament to the Old Testament can run anywhere from an estimate of 1,200 to 4,000. And remember, a lot of times when you're reading the New Testament and it quotes the Old Testament, a lot of times those quoting the Old Testament, then, as it says in Psalm 19, verse 4. That wouldn't happen back then, because more times than not, there weren't the chapters, and secondly, there were not verses. So the most that anybody would come to would say, well, in scroll 3 of Isaiah. But then not everybody had the same number of scrolls for Isaiah, so that would be confusing too. And so many of these, their minds were so saturated with the truth of the Old Testament that it just came out naturally as the Spirit led them in their writing. So they're not making specific quotations, but in a way they are referring to something from the Old Testament. So there's times where the Old Testament is alluded to in the New Testament, and there are times when it is directly quoted. And putting them all together, we can easily say that from distant allusion to definite quotation, the Old Testament makes up more than 10% of the New Testament. There are at least over 300 times it is quoted, and double that number for the times it's alluded to. And by the way, just a little side note, and I'm sure you weren't even thinking about this morning, but there are no quotations of the Apocrypha in the New Testament. It's not referred to. It's not quoted. And I bring that up because it is part of the Roman Catholic Church uses those intertestamental books as part of where they get their doctrine from. But it's interesting to know that none of those books were ever seen as being authoritative or worth quoting by those led by the Holy Spirit to write in the New Testament. Well, after the resurrection, Jesus was walking with two men on the road to Emmaus. And as he explained what had just happened, he also explained how it was foretold. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 24, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And as we come to Psalm 118, we see these things come into view. The new in the old concealed. And so we have a true illustration of this in this psalm. Now, to be clear, we can see the psalm was quoted in the New Testament more than four times, once by Jesus himself, once by Peter, and even the children quoted this during the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And then also in 2 Corinthians, it is quoted by the Apostle Paul. Now, the Jewish rabbis are split. They have argued that this psalm is about David. And equally on the other side, they have argued that it is about the Messiah. But as we progress through this psalm, we will see, yes, it has a connection to David, but it also has a stronger connection to the greater David. In fact, if we look closely, we will see the crucifixion and the resurrection portrayed for us here. From the very beginning, we are confronted with the blessings that come through Christ. Think about just what it says in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures for our lifetime. His mercy endures forever. This is such a magnificent thought that you can see that it's repeated four times. In verses 1 through 4, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And that call to give thanks for it, again, repeated four times for us. So then we must ask the question as we confront these four verses. How is it that God's mercy endures forever? And the quick answer might be, well, since God is eternal, then anything about God that he is would be eternal as well. He has no end. But then the next thing we have to be clear about is, if God has mercy, then that mercy has to be extended in order for it to be mercy. You can't have unextended mercy. How would you know anybody's merciful unless they act on that mercy? For him to show mercy, there must be those who receive it. And we are very clear that not all will receive mercy from God. There are those who will face endless torment. So then, what's the difference between those who receive eternal mercy and those who receive eternal torment? The difference is Christ. The only absolute and unfailing way to eternal mercy is through the eternal salvation by the eternal Savior. Now, as we read along here, we can see the humanity of Christ appearing, and we'll see it, the divinity of Christ coming out. We can see there here, verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. I called upon the Lord in distress. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Where his sweat was like drops of blood as he prayed over and over again. And Hebrews 5 and verse 7 makes notation of that. And it speaks of Christ who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. So you see the humanity of Christ being portrayed there. You can see too as we move on in verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on who? On those who hate me. On those who hate me. The Lord did good to all. Even when he rebuked the Pharisees, he was doing good to them. He would not let them continue on in their ignorance and in their error. So in the way that he rebuked them, he was making clear that he did not hate them, but was showing them the error of their ways. And when we move to verses 8 and 9, we can see pictures of Judas and pictures of Pilate. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Who was it that betrayed Jesus? But a man, one of the 12. And then verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Pilate could have stopped the crucifixion. Jesus could have appealed to the Roman government. The government let him down. It's better not to trust then. And upon the cross, and during the crucifixion. Verses 10 and 11, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. It was a violent scene. Jews were there, and Roman soldiers were there as well. And I think sometimes we look at history, we get we don't see the full panorama, the full picture of what was going on. We think Roman soldiers, we think, these are soldiers from Rome. But the Roman army was made up of people from, men from all the different countries and nations that they had conquered. And it was very common that they would move people from the area they conquered into another area that had been conquered, and they would serve as soldiers there because it wouldn't be, it'd be less likely for them to join in any rebellion against the government. So in the group of the centurions that were around Jesus at that time, there could have been people from, men from 20 different nations. It would not have been unusual. And the Jews that were in Jerusalem at that time could have been from different nations as well. So it's a violence, but yet there's confidence. As Jesus sees this, we also remember what we have written for us in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured it. Why? For the joy that was set before him, of knowing that through this salvation would succeed. It would become a full reality. And then keep in mind now that last bit, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, because that will be something that will be seen once again. The shame would not ruin what Jesus was accomplishing. And it says, notice in verse 8 and verses 10, 11, and 12, the repetition of, I will destroy them. Now, there's two ways you can look at that, but the best way, to look at it would be, literally it means I will cut them off. I will cut off their desire. What's their desire? To make Jesus nothing. To make it as if he was just a mere criminal. The offscouring of the earth. To make it so nobody would notice and see that this truly was the world's only Savior. He said, they surrounded me like bees. Now, that's a pretty strong picture. I don't know of anybody that I would really feel comfortable about their emotional state if they said, I love being surrounded by bees. I love having just a swarm of bees all around me. These pictures that you see sometimes with people where they've got a beard of bees and that sort of thing. Those people make me nervous. And of course, probably some of them are filling the president's cabinet, but that's another story. But it's a swarm, is what he's getting at. They're swarming around him. We often think of the cross and we think of people in front of Jesus, but there were those behind him as well. And we don't have recorded for us everything that they said to him, all the insults that were hurled at him. But note again this great picture. In verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. But notice the continuation. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. Now you can take the closest thing I would think that we would have to thorns of that time might be sweet gum balls. You can take a pile of them and set them on fire, and it blazes. And it blazes really high, and it blazes really hot, but it blazes for just a short time. And this is true of the anger that came against Christ on the cross during that time. It came up all of a sudden out of nowhere, because remember the day just before, they were cheering him as they came into Jerusalem. Oh, yes, great, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All the cheering. And the next day they're shouting, crucify him. And the crowd was worked up into such a rage that they said, let his death be on our hands and on our children's hands. And so that fire would consume themselves. And they were quenched like a fire of thorns. The design of his enemies would be cut off. Their designs were like a fire of thorns. They would blaze high and hot, and they would crackle and make a great noise, but are quickly burned out or extinguished. The devil's design from the beginning was to destroy Christ, to move him, circumvent. You can just see the progression from right after the birth with Herod trying to kill the young boys to make sure that this one didn't survive. You can see it also in the temptation in the wilderness, where Satan did everything he could and tried all his tricks to get Jesus to bow down to him, to follow along with what he wanted. Everything that the devil did, even from the point where Jesus says to Peter that he's going into Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified and would rise again, Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. And what does Jesus reply to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. Anything that tried to keep Jesus from the cross was definitely of the devil. And that's what the devil's designed, to circumvent, to keep him from what he came to do. And the devil and all his accomplices must have laughed the laughter of fools. You know, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 6 says, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And this also is vanity. It makes a lot of noise, but there's not any substance to it. In verse 13, he said, you pushed me that I might fall. The whole design was to make him as nothing. But contrary to their design, in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. And the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. In essence, we look at this and we see clearly that death really had no dominion over Christ. Yes, he came to die, but death could not hold him. It had no dominion over him, no control, no power over him. Verse 18. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now keep that statement in mind and turn, if you will, to Isaiah 53. The Lord has chastened me severely. Isaiah 53 in verse 4. Surely he has borne our gifts and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 8, he was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. But at the same time, everybody has not given me over to death. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. He did not leave him in the grave, nor allow the Holy One to see corruption. And that repetition, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. From the cross, the resurrection, so to the victory. And in verses 19 and 20, we can even see the ascension. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go in through them, and I will praise the Lord. Now, you think of a picture of the gates of righteousness. Some people say, well, that's a picture of the temple gates. Fine and dandy. But where is it that righteousness dwells? But only in heaven. Everywhere else, there's sin. Heaven is the only place that we know of that is purely and completely absent of all sin. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. And interestingly, he won't go alone. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Now again, we turn back to turn over to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, we read Jesus saying this: most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So not only does he enter into the gates of heaven himself by what he has accomplished, but he's the first fruits, and he takes his people through with them. And so our response becomes very clear in this verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Then we come to verse 22, and here's the one that has been used by Jesus in regard to himself. The stone that the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, when we look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was wonderful in our sight. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits thereof. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see again that picture that's coming out of the Psalms here. We hate him. We despise him. He's of no good. Let's push him out of the way and get on with life and forget all about him. But the stone that the plan that they had has been destroyed by Christ, because the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and everything is built and held together off of it. You'll not remember the names of the Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross, but you'll remember the name of the one who was nailed to the cross. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So now we see nothing forced coming out of here, nothing forced upon the text, but we see the crucifixion, we see the resurrection, and even the ascension. Yes, they're not referred to directly. And that's what we're getting at when we say that in the new is in the old concealed. It's there, just like the sun behind the clouds. You peel back the cloud and you see it right there, right before us. So though those events are not referred to directly, we see in each stroke of the psalmist's writing instrument that he drew a picture. Yes, of David and his struggles, but whether he was aware or not, he was also drawing a picture of what our Lord would face and accomplish. Yes, the Old Testament has it somewhat concealed, but in the light of the New Testament, it is revealed. Now, this morning is not meant just for an intellectual exercise. I want you to see these things. I want you to have these things in your mind as you read the Old Testament, because it'll make the Old Testament a whole different book for you than what it used to be. But it's also here to show how Christ gives life to all things. And specifically here, how he gives life to the Old Testament. For without him, the Old Testament has nothing to verify and to make it vital, a vital living truth. If you take Christ away from the Old Testament, you know what you'll have. The only thing that's left is a book that is moralistic and even worse, meaningless. And moralistic, I mean by that, a whole bunch of laws by which we are to live by. And if we break any of those laws, God is so angry with us. But without Christ, the Old Testament is meaningless. I could think, to me, one of the worst things that I could think of being would be a rabbi. Nothing against them personally. But without Christ, what message, whenever they read the Old Testament scriptures, what do they have to say? What comfort can they give to their people? Oh, keep waiting, keep looking. This then deeply affects our reading of the Old Testament. For when we see Jesus in these chapters, we see its purpose and its testimony. You see, Christianity isn't new. And as far as world religions go, you say, well, yeah, it is kind of new as far as world religions go. No, it's not. Not by any means. Because Christianity really begins historically in Genesis 3 and verse 15 with the announcement of the seed of the woman who would defeat the serpent. Who's the seed? Jesus Christ. Who is Christianity founded upon? Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not just something that happened after the crucifixion. And in reality, Christianity existed before the foundation of the world. So it's not new. Sometimes new things are good things, but when it comes to the salvation of our souls, the ancient, unchanging, and eternal truth cannot be replaced, nor can it be improved. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now I ask you in closing, are you also? Let's stand together for prayer.